Good to be gathered together in the house of the Lord again. Thank you for each one that's come out this evening. Before we get into the message tonight, I feel the need to clarify a statement that I made yesterday. And maybe even before I clarify it, if I say something, make a statement, and you're not quite sure what was meant by that statement, then please do ask. Now, no one asked me about this one until this evening, and I already made myself a little note to clarify it. So don't be afraid to ask if something I say doesn't sit right with you, or you're not sure what was intended to, what it was intended to say. The statement I made yesterday was that we all married a sinner, and our children are born sinners or with a sinful nature. And the point I wanted to make with that, and I don't think I qualified that, but the point that I wanted to make with that statement was simply to show us the need to exercise grace in our marriages and in our homes. I know that statement, you know, we're all sinners, can be taken to the extreme, where it is made out to be something that is not of God. People use that statement to excuse sin in their lives. They use that statement to just basically justify themselves for sin in their lives. And that is not what I intended. I know that when we're born again, we get the Holy Spirit. I also know that God then calls us a new creation. But although we have a new heart, and we have the Spirit of God within us, we are still walking in this sinful, fleshly tabernacle. And the tendency for that old nature to react, to come out when things don't go quite as we wished they should have. The tendency, the possibility for the old man to react in the flesh is very real. And that is true of me, that is true of my spouse, that is true of you, and that is true of your spouse. And certainly our children who have not been born again, they can challenge us. And they can, you know, if we're not careful, something can, they can arouse the old man, wake him back up, and we can respond in the old nature. So in that sense, is that I used that statement there yesterday. Not that we go living in sin, but we still have the tendency or the possibility to respond in that sinful nature. And I think I used the word selfishness yesterday. And maybe some don't think of selfishness as part of that sinful nature, but I say it is. Selfishness is sin to the core. Selfishness is not just something that, well, we all have it. We all deal with it. No, it is sin. And so in that context, we dwell with each other, exercising grace, knowing that we're all made of the same stuff. All right, I'd like to sing that song again, number 441. And if you want, if it's convenient for you, you can stand to your feet. Melvin, do you want to lead it again? Or Leon, one of you brethren?
give us Christian homes.
Homes where the Bible is loved and taught. Homes where the Master will is sought. Homes crowned with beauty thy love hath brought. Lord, give us Christian homes. Lord, give us Christian homes. Lord, give us Christian homes. Homes where the Father is true. Lord, give us Christian homes. Lord, give us Christian homes. Lord, give us Christian homes. Homes where the mother and queen strives to show others thy way is best. Homes where the Lord is an honor guest. Lord, give us Christian homes. Lord, give us Christian homes. Lord, give us Christian homes. Homes where the children are led to know Christ in His beauty, who loves them so. Lord, give us Christian homes. Lord, give us Christian homes.
I trust that's what each one of us wants. We want a Christian home. I had to think, you know, when it comes to speaking on the home and the family, I would feel myself much more qualified if I had a row of 10 children, and they had all accepted Christ as their Savior, and perhaps some of them married and have their children, and some of the grandchildren were starting to come to the Lord. I would feel myself a whole lot more qualified to speak on this topic. But you know, that is human thinking. That's human reasoning. The Apostle Paul, who never married, as far as we know, has a lot to say about parenting and child rearing and husband-wife relationships. And so we know that we don't need that qualifier there to be qualified to speak on this topic. And yet, it is a blessing when you see that no matter what is being taught, and no matter who's teaching, when you see that his life and the family's life matches what is being taught. So Lord, give us Christian homes. Tonight we want to speak more specifically to us as parents, and yet I want to encourage the unmarried here again tonight, catch a vision. Though I speak to us as parents here tonight, catch a vision of what God has called you to if you get married. The title of the message tonight is Godlike Parenting. Godlike Parenting. Parenting. Parenting is not a light matter. Parenting, I think we would all agree, has its challenges. Parenting brings with it joys. Parenting also brings with it some sorrows. Parenting, no matter how much we apply ourselves, parenting results in fruit. And that's beautiful when we look at it in the context of godly parents. There is fruit that comes out of parenting, out of the effort that is exerted, the effort, the labor that's applied. There's fruit that comes from it. It's a little bit like planting a garden. Or if you're a farmer, you sow your fields. It takes work. It takes effort. But there is usually fruit that comes as a result. And so parenting is no different. It brings about fruit. And again, sadly, we have to say there's pleasant fruit and there's unpleasant fruit sometimes. There's tasty and there's distasteful. There's sweet and there's bitter. Much of it depends on how we as parents conduct ourselves and how we interact with our children. Now, I say these things and I know that can kind of make it like, put a bit of a damper on parenting. Yesterday we referenced the fact that some homes have turmoil. You know, they have a prodigal in their midst. And, you know, I would rather not even mention that because it does put down a bit of a heaviness. But let's face reality. These things are real. These things are happening. And we don't have to look far and wide to see that these things are reality. These things are happening. But my heart in referencing some of these things is just simply for us to take it serious. The more serious we are as parents in taking up our role and endeavoring to fulfill our role, the less of this we'll see. The less prodigals we'll see. The less bitter fruit we will see. So let us take courage. Take our responsibility. For an opening scripture tonight, I'd like to read several verses out of Ecclesiastes. And again, not the most encouraging verses to begin with, but it was reality. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll read two verses there, and then we'll go over to chapter 2. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I think we all know these are the words of Solomon in his old age. think about the testimony as he reflects over his life. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And all my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit in those things under the sun. Here's a man that had the opportunity to ask of God whatever he wanted. And so he asked for wisdom. And he was given wisdom. And it sounds to me like he invested that wisdom. He applied that wisdom in his life. He used that wisdom and he acquired many things. He accomplished great tasks. He was a smart man. You know, anyone looking on his accomplishments would have said, wow, wow, what a man. You're smart. You've done well. But then there's Solomon in his old age, and he reflects over his life. And he comes to this conclusion over and over and over. Vanity. Vanities of vanity. All is vanity. Vain. 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 Empty. I have lots, yet I have nothing. I have many things. But there's no joy. There's nothing in it. Vanity. Now, most of us in the sanctuary today, a lot of us here, we've been parenting for several years now. Let's do what Solomon did, but let's do it before we get old. Let's look over our parenting, however many years that's been. Just reflect over your parenting. Are you happy? Are you satisfied? Are you pleased with the fruit of your labor? Do you have regrets? Now we have here some grandpas. And I say this very carefully, but they probably didn't have. They were a little disadvantaged over compared to us, in that they didn't have what we have today, as in teaching, and just sound teaching available. And they probably, I acknowledge, you probably sit here and you probably have a few regrets over your lifetime as you reflect over parenting. You probably sit there and you say, I wish I would have known what my children know today. I wish I would have known what I know today when I was starting out. That's a sad reality. And you know, if you're sitting here today and that's you, I wish I would have known. I wish. Don't be discouraged. Praise God that you know today. Praise God. And if God intervened, as God many times does, and your children came to the truth, got born again, praise God. Today, I want to again, as I did yesterday, encourage you, come behind us. Come behind us, younger ones, and encourage us along the way. None of us, I am sure, when we reach 80, if the Lord tarries that long, none of us want to look over our life as did Solomon and just say vanity. Vain, vain, vain. I have a lot, but I have nothing. You know, it's one thing to be able to drive down these county roads, maybe into the city, and be able to point out, I built that, I did this, I did that, look. This is my farm, and this is my farm. And you know, when we get old, these temporal things will hold no weight. But if we can guide our families in the way of truth, they find the Lord Jesus and they serve the Lord Jesus. They love Him, not this world. What a difference to sit back in old age and reflect. Yes, we'll probably say something along the lines that it wasn't me, it wasn't us. We didn't have it in us. It was God. And that is true. Yet, we did our part. There'll be an element of rest in old age as we reflect over our life. Versus looking over our life, if it all that was dear to us and all that we pursued, you know, the greatest weight was the things of this life. The cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches. It'll be turmoil. Picture it with me. It'll be turmoil. Sit back in old age, Fast forward your life till you're 60, 70, 80 years old. And that's all you would have. It'd be turmoil. Then you think of eternity. Versus having your family in the faith. You can relax. You can rejoice. In your old age, sit there and thank God and praise God over and over and over again. You have something. Something to rejoice in. And may God grant each one of us that. That in our old age, we won't sit there and say, vanity of vanities, but that we will say, praise God. What I've been able to accomplish through Him. There's a story told of a father and a son. They took a walk on a beautiful, and I don't know if it was a Sunday afternoon or not, but I'll just inject that there. Took a walk on a beautiful Sunday afternoon, just a father and a son. And as they walked, they were talking, they were having a good time, and they come to a spot where there's a nice little resting area, and the father's a little tired from walking, so he sits down and relaxes a little bit, and his son sticks around for a little bit, but then wanders off, and he starts picking up some fern leaves and some flowers, and he's just picking some stuff, and he comes back to the father and shows him what he's picked up. Oh, the father says, hey, that's beautiful, you know, compliments him, whatever, and the son goes off, and he does something else, and the father falls asleep. The son wanders off, and he comes to a cliff, and he falls down. The father wakes up out of his little nap there, and looks, and he can't find his son, and he starts to holler, his son, hey son, where are you? And there's no response, and he starts searching for him, and he can't find him, and he's not responding, and he keeps walking, and he comes to the cliff, and he looks over the cliff, and down in the briars, and among the rocks, lays this form. The father makes his way down there, picks up this lifeless form, hugs it. He says, my son, he's gone. Now, father lived with regret the rest of his life. He regretted that he took that nap and allowed his son to wander off. He lived with guilt of feeling like he had murdered his own son. Now, whether that's a true story or not, I don't know. But there's a sobering truth to that story. A very sobering truth. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge tonight that outside of you and your grace and your mercy, we will do no better than Solomon did. We also will reflect over our lives and live with regret. But Father, we also know that that is not your will for us. You do not desire for us to, in our old age, and even before then, to look over our lives with regret. So tonight, Lord, we ask you for wisdom. Wisdom that we may apply ourselves, Father, in such a way that we would make choices for ourselves and for our families, that in our old age, we'll be praising you and glorifying you for what you have done. Father, allow the story of Solomon and the story of this father who lost his son. Let the truth of these stories settle deep down in our hearts. To make us more earnest. That we would take our responsibility very serious. Father, we ask for your blessing on your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back to the story of the father and the son. Can you imagine living with the guilt that that father lived with? I can only imagine this father over and over again saying, "If only I hadn't fallen asleep. If only I had paid more attention. If only I would have sacrificed my tiredness to be there for my son, to walk with him even as we did to this point. If only." Just imagine the ifs in his life. Well, today, we know that there are many cliffs. There are many cliffs. This world that we live in is a wilderness with many cliffs. And our children need their parents. They need their parents. The consequences of falling off of one of these cliffs dangers are far greater than for the son to fall on the rocks and lose his life. You know, there are ways of allowing our children to go their own way, and as they go, we fall asleep. We fall asleep. Parenting. I had to think of, what does it take? Are we automatically parents as soon as we have a child? Well, in a sense, yes, right? In a sense, we've become parents. Then the question is, do we automatically begin parenting? And again, we could say, well, yeah, maybe. But for the sake of bringing out the point that we must apply ourselves, we must be there, we must engage ourselves, let me say it this way. A parent, though we have a child or two or more, doesn't necessarily mean that we are truly parents, no more than having some children in the home and having a piano and saying our children are pianists. You know, we have the child, we have the piano, but that doesn't mean we have a pianist. Unless someone actually learns how to play the piano, We don't have a pianist. We have a child and we have a piano, but we don't have a pianist. And so it is kind of with being having children. We're not automatically parenting, as it were. Parenting doesn't just happen on its own, no more than learning to play a piano. What I like to stress tonight is that our children, God has given us a child or children, however many that is, and every one of those children have needs. Think about the parents. Every one of your children have needs. And you and I are supposed to meet those needs. We're supposed to fill those needs. This is parenting. And I titled it God-like parenting because we need to model ourselves after God. You know, each one of us as parents, we also had needs, didn't we? As God's creation, we have needs. And God meets our needs. If we will only allow Him to, He meets them. So we are to meet our children's needs. If we fail to meet and fill these needs, I guarantee you, the need, and the needs are different, and they're many, and they have different strength levels. They have different emotional levels. But I guarantee you, when the children wake up to this need, and mom and dad are not meeting this need, they will find a way to meet that need somewhere outside of mom and dad. That need will drive our children. And they'll find something, somewhere to fill that need. And as we know, many times that need is not met through the right people, the right sources. And many times the need is really not even met. There's a temporary need that's met. It quenches that drive a little bit, but the need is still there. We have a challenge on our hands as parents to find out what the needs are and then to seek God on how to meet and fill those needs. There are a few basic needs that every child has. And probably one of the greatest one is that they need to feel loved. Every child has that need. If a child senses and has that need filled by the parent, that child will have a much greater security growing up, going through life, than one who doesn't receive that love. And they'll seek it somewhere. Think over your growing up. Probably many of our experiences were the same, many of our experiences were different. But growing up, did your parents meet your need of feeling loved? I grew up in a home, and I know it's filling that need of being loved is more than speaking the words, "I love you." There has to be a life behind those words. The words are good, but there has to be actions that are parallel with those words. But I grew up and we never heard those words, I love you. And I'm not sure how it was for you. It's possible that many of you grew up very much the same. You did not hear those words, I love you. When I reflect over my growing up years, I don't know that I ever questioned whether my parents loved me or not. But it wasn't really expressed. We were not a close-knit family. Pretty much everyone was isolated from the other. Yet, my parents did provide for me. That proves an element of love. I had food, I had clothing. The physical was taken care of. But emotionally, inwardly, there was no father-son relationship. I don't know how you grew up. A father who loves his children will not only say, I love you, but he'll also spend time with them. He'll do things with them. He'll do things for them. He will try whatever he can to meet that need. In the scriptures, the husbands are told to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. That's an agape love. That is an unconditional love. The wife is to love her husband with that same kind of love. And as husband and wife love each other with an agape love, an unconditional love, now we as parents are to love our children, our family, with that same agape love. This agape love is a merry-go-round in our homes. Supposed to be. Where everyone is loved unconditionally. I wonder how many of our children rebel and try all kinds of things because this need was not met. First Peter 4:8 tells us, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And I'd like to just, for the sake of here tonight, say charity shall prevent a multitude of sins. I believe that. Cover is what the Bible says, but tonight I'm going to inject that word prevent. Spare a host of sins. Love is powerful. Absolutely is. Jesus sets the pattern for us by loving us unconditionally with agape love. What is agape love? We use the word tonight. I've used the word unconditional love. What does that mean? That means it's a love in spite of, not because of. It's a love in spite of, not love because of, or an if love. If you meet my requirements and expectations, then I love. No, that's not an agape love. Agape love is not a love that is earned. It is a love received in spite of. You know, as parents, we're not supposed to withhold love or acceptance when our children do something that we disapprove of. That is not a time where we are justified and say, well, I don't, you know, I withhold love. That is a time when they need to see love. Love, agape love, does not reject. It accepts the child, but not the bad deed. I wonder how often children get rejected as a form of punishment. Should a child be rejected because they did something wrong? If a child is rejected and the child feels rejected, how is that child supposed to respond to correction? How? It's very difficult. Now, if the child knows he or she's done wrong, and the wrong is what we reject, but the child is accepted still, now we have something to work with. Does that make sense? There's a difference in rejecting the child or rejecting the wrong. And the outcome will be drastically different. Rejecting a child is never a good form of correction. It will not bring about the results that we are looking for. I would endeavor to say, probably more often than not, it will do the exact opposite. Think of Jesus' earthly father for a bit, Joseph. What kind of a man was Joseph? What kind of father was he? Did he love his children? And thinking specifically of Christ, do you think Joseph loved Jesus? The Bible tells us that Jesus was the son of a carpenter. I imagine that they spent a lot of time together in their, we'll call it a carpenter's shop. And I'm sure Joseph probably had many trying moments as he worked with his sons. And I'm sure he probably never did everything all right. I'm sure he made mistakes, he messed up. But when we consider Joseph, and we think of James and Jude, it seems that Joseph was a man who would have been a father that would have exercised agape love. It appears that he would have met his children's need. Maybe this is why God chose him to be the father of his son. I don't know, but it seems like possibly Joseph had many things right. Then you have David. David really messed up in some ways. He didn't do so well in some areas. Yes, he was a man after God's own heart. But this did not make David a perfect man. Did not make him a perfect husband. And it did not make him a perfect father. We know that David terribly messed up sometimes. And I appreciate what Brother Mark shared here. It seems like David was quick to repent when he erred. But you picture David as a father. I wonder how secure his children felt. I wonder how proud they were of their father. I even wonder how much their children confided in their father. The point is not to bash David. Maybe this was a weakness because of the way his father and his brothers possibly rejected him and looked down on him. Whatever the case, David was not justified. No more are we justified, even if we had a bad experience growing up. But how much do you suppose David's failure as a father affected his children? Take just the one son of theirs, Absalom. Why did Absalom turn out the way he turned out? Now I know I'm kind of reading into things a little bit here, but I want to give us a picture and try to avoid this ourselves. Just consider Absalom. As you consider Absalom's character, his behavior, it seems to me like Absalom was crying for his father's attention. I think there's something inside of Absalom that was void. Something he longed to have failed by his father. It seems like he was trying to get his father's attention. Something that daddy was supposed to fill. Now the story of Absalom, we see there in a very real way, Absalom ran after his father instead of his father going after him. Absalom wanted his father's approval, but didn't get it. How much do you think this affected his rebellion? Do you suppose that this unmet need was a factor in why he self-appointed himself as judge? Do you suppose this factored in why he stole the hearts of the people from his father? You think that through this, maybe he was hoping to catch the attention of his father, maybe? I think it's very possible. Now we know Absalom's rebellion ended in a battle. And when David hears, the father hears the news that Absalom has been killed, then his heart turns to his son. All of a sudden he has time for Absalom. But Absalom is now dead. We read in 2 Samuel 19:4, "But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son!'" But it was too late. It was too late. Absalom had caused David a lot of grief in his last years. But something turned in David's heart when he found out his son was dead. So much so that David's men were embarrassed with David. They, in 2 Samuel 19, 5 and 6, we read these words. And Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Thou hast shamed us this day. The faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons, and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines. In that thou lovest thine enemies, and hatest thy friends," referring to Absalom there. "For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died in this day, then it had pleased thee well." So they were tired of David mourning for his son Absalom, who had caused them much, much grief. So as parents, let's learn from this account. Let's not wait until it's too late to fill that need, that void in our children. Let's be like Joseph, if I may say it that way, in this area, and not David. And chances are that our children will be more like Jesus than Absalom. And I know that that's what we want. But it will take time on our part. So let us pay attention to our children. Let us study them. Let us listen to them. Catch the need that's there. You know, many times a rebellious action is only the revelation of a great need. It's been said that sometimes children misbehave, disobey, just simply so they can get the attention of the parent. Further, as godly parents, we must oversee and instruct them. They have a need to be overseen. They have a need to be instructed. We need to direct them. And agape love will cause us to do that. Agape love doesn't let them just go. Like many people use the word love today. And love covers everything and permits everything. No, agape love doesn't do that. You know, in Psalm 127, and we were there yesterday. But I'd like to read it here again tonight. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sores, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Arrows. You know what the Bible says? That children are like arrows. These arrows need some oversight. These arrows need some direction. So arrows in the natural sense, I'm not an archer, but I know that arrows are carefully made. They are formed very carefully, shaped very carefully, and designed very carefully so that they can be sent to accomplish their purpose. An arrow that's made out of something that's bowed or whatever is not going to hit its target. Arrows are shaped and formed very carefully. So as parents, let's picture ourselves that we are archers. And our children are the arrows. The arrow does not decide where it goes. The man with the bow, in this case, parents, we give direction to the arrow. We choose the target. Yesterday we talked about being goal-oriented. We choose the goal. We choose the target. We aim that arrow. We even mold that arrow. And we do this very carefully, with purpose and concentrated effort, not carelessly. What is the target? What is our goal? What are we aiming for? Christ-likeness. We want to see Christ formed in our children. We want them to act like Christ, think like Christ, speak like Christ. This won't just happen, especially since they're born with a very sinful nature. This goal, this aim, to have our children like Christ is a lifelong process. From the day that they are born to the day that they're born again, and then discipleship after that yet. The Apostle John writes, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In John 3:3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus says, "Very, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, our children, now I know we believe there's a stage of innocency where they're not accountable and all that. Yet we must not use that as a cushion to put off this shaping and forming. We start to shape and to form when they're born. We want them in the kingdom of God. So it's our responsibility to shape them, to mold them, aim them, fire them, so they get born again. For this to happen, we as parents, we must pray for them. We must set a good and right example for them. We must teach them the Word of God. How much do our children have to understand? How much do they have to understand before they can be saved? Now, I'm not talking about child evangelism here. But how much do they have to understand? Sometimes I think we've got this thing a little bit mixed up, and we expect them to have a fairly full and complete comprehension before we say you can be saved. I say if they are old enough to understand that they are a sinner, if they're old enough to understand that Jesus died for their sins, If they're old enough to put their faith in the finished work of Calvary, they know who they are. They know who Christ is. Not much more is needed for them to get saved. But there's a whole lot to learn after they're saved. You know, when Jesus talks to the adults about salvation, he talks to us and he speaks to the adults and talks to them about becoming as children. You know, as grown-ups, we complicate things a little bit. We have so much understanding that it makes things difficult. Jesus says, unless you are converted, how does he say it? Except you be converted and become like little children, or as little children. Children, on the other hand, are never told to become adults in order to enter in. So let's be careful there. So that's all I'm saying. Let's instruct them. Let's form them. Let's guide them to Jesus Christ. And not expect them to have a full understanding before they can actually accept and respond to the offer of salvation. If they know the basics, I'm a sinner, and sinners go to hell. God made a way of escape. I can be forgiven. And they accept that. They can embrace that. They believe that with all their heart. Let them respond. Let them respond. Much safer there, having them respond, and then treat them as children of God's and disciple them in the way they should go. Much, much, much safer than say, oh, no, you're not old enough yet. No, you don't understand just everything yet. Let's not make it difficult for them. Teach them, guide them, direct them. Our goal is to teach and instruct our children the truth about God, God's holiness, God's wrath on all unrighteousness, God's will for man. Teach them the truth about fallen man, man's sinfulness, man's need for a remedy. Teach them about God's loving provision in and through Jesus Christ. Again, once they're old enough to understand these basics, and if they're willing to accept, God is able to save. And like I said, this is not the end of parenting. It does not end the task of giving instructions. In some ways, though, perhaps in many ways, now we have material to work with that is so much more pliable than before. There's a lot less resistance now in that material. As parents, part of parenting, we should then expect to see growth in our children. Too many parents today, once a child is saved, age 12, 13, 14, whatever age it is, they then just back off and say, well, my child's born again. Let go. That is a huge mistake. As parents, we must expect growth. We must. Growth comes wherever there is life. Growth comes. Peter writes, grow in grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Being born again doesn't give us everything there's to know. It's the beginning. in many ways. And I would say that as our children are born again, the growth that we're looking for is not a result or only or merely as a result of parental instruction. There should be now within the child or within the children a personal desire to grow, a personal desire to feed on God's Word, a personal desire for the sincere milk of the Word. Personal, on their own, not forced by dad, by mom. If they're truly born again, some of this will naturally be there. We encourage it. Yes, we're behind our children. But proof of them being born again is that some of this is there as a result of having been born again. And that is the way they will grow. God instructs us as parents, and we referenced this verse yesterday, train up a child in the way he should go. Have you ever looked up that word train there? That word train literally means to create a taste for. Our job as parents is to create a taste for the things of God within them. That's an interesting task, isn't it? Create a taste for the things of God in our children. You know, as in the physical, so in the spiritual, we must see growth. You know, when our babies are born, that's sweet, and we love to hold them and cradle them, and there's a stage of life where that is totally fine and acceptable, and sometimes we almost think it's a little bit too fast that they grow out of that stage. Some, almost from birth, don't want to, just relax on your shoulder. They always pop their head up. But you know, if a child is born and after 4 or 5 months, we don't see this child maturing. We don't see this child growing. It's not gaining strength. It's like a rag. It's just limp. We would be concerned. We expect growth in our children. Physically, naturally speaking, we expect to see growth. We expect to see them exercising their backbone, and we expect them to hold their head and look around. We expect them to begin rolling over, and we expect them to start crawling, and we expect them to start walking if we hold them by the hand, and we expect them to walk on their own, and we expect them to go from walking to running, and we expect growth. God also expects growth from all His spiritual children. And we, as parents, should be looking for growth in our children as they're born again. Let's not overlook that. It is just as important, or may I say more important, in the spiritual that there is growth than in the physical. Look for growth. Expect growth. I'd like to say another thing that we as parents must do. Another need that is there. As a godly parent, we must be there as an encourager to our children. As an encourager. And this is harder for some than for others. You know, to give compliments. I wish it would come as easy as it does to criticize for some. Be an encouragement. You know, we have very little difficulty with that. You know, as our children, in the natural sense, as they begin to go from crawling to walking, from walking to running, I mean, we encourage them, right? And when once they've been walking and running, and they get into the stage and they want to ride a bicycle, and they're a little bit afraid, but we encourage them. He says, you can do it. And we hold the seat and whatever, and we kind of help balance them, and we push them along, and we let go, and they learn to get the feeling of balancing, and we encourage them. We get excited for them. We tell them, you can do it. Well, in the spiritual, our children need the same thing. They may be 15, 16, 17 years old now, but they need the same thing. They need a mom. They need a dad that stands behind them, that encourages them. Cutting it short here. I don't want to keep you as long as I did yesterday. I felt bad. Maybe I'll make one last point here yet tonight. As part of parenting, we bring them up. We aim them. We shape them. We form them. We shoot them. And they respond. They become Christians. They're born again. We disciple them. We continue to give them directions. They're growing as they grow. My last point is this. Gradually, as parents, we must begin to let go. We must begin to let go. Yesterday we talked about letting go before when they get married, and that's where the ultimate letting go takes place. But I believe, in order to see growth in our children, there's a gradual letting go as they mature. We don't blindly let them go. We continue to guide them, but we let go. We back off a bit. And I think it's crucial. You know, all our talking, all our teaching, all our training, all our encouragement really is only proven effective once we can let go, back away a little bit, and we see them continuing to go the direction that we shot them all their life. We back away, and all of a sudden, mom and dad have less of a responsibility. They've matured, they've learned to listen to God, they learned to listen to the Spirit of God, they've learned to acknowledge their conscience, and mom and dad can back off and rest, much more so, be at ease. Hey, that arrow is continuing to travel in the direction that we shot it. Gradually, let go, back off. Allow our children to make some mistakes in the process. They're going to probably, somewhere along the line, mess up. I think we should expect a little bit of that. We should not be alarmed when we hear that they made a choice that they regret it. Praise God that they regretted it. You know what? That little mistake or that little wrong choice that they made at that time matured them. Much more than daddy's hand at that point in stage in life could have done. Allow them to make a little bit of mistakes. Fact, we expect the children to give us that grace and understand that we're not perfect and we don't do everything just right. At least I, as a parent, haven't done everything right.